Let's dive into the second part of this book. There's no doubt that reading the Old Testament, particularly prophecy, can be difficult because you have to work that much harder in mining it to find its relevance for us as New Covenant Christians and more broadly how this relates to us as humans. My hope is that by the end of these sermons from the book of Malachi, you will have a greater confidence in the cohesiveness of the Bible, that the Old Testament prophets do converse with what we find in the New, and that even in obscure minor prophets like Malachi, we do encounter the same God of the rest of the Bible, a God who really gets us and is concerned for us. Peter Adam, who Mikey mentioned yesterday, is the former principal of Ridley Bible College in Melbourne and biblical commentator. He says of this book, "First, Malachi saw that at the heart of God's people, the church, must lie a deep, radical, and overwhelming conviction that God loves them. Without this at our heart, we are lost." And what Christian doesn't want an overwhelming conviction of this sense that God loves them? And the less that we have that conviction about the character of God, the harder it becomes to commit to living a wholehearted Christian life. We've already witnessed a great deal of evidence in the passage that Mikey was preaching on to show that the Jewish people have forgotten exactly who their God is. They are experiencing doubt about how worthy their God is of their attention and their worship. God, of course, is rather bluntly reminding them of his character and of their identity as his chosen people. Doubt is a funny, fickle thing of paralysing potency, and I promise I won't use any more alliteration in this sermon, because you're not nine, and I'm not Dr. Seuss. So because of its potency, the potency of doubt, it's important to know its process. What process led these Jews to this situation that they are in now? What made them forget the nature of the God whom had established a covenant relationship with them? What bumped the conviction of God's love out of their hearts? What made them displace their idea of God as a just God? We know the Jews are questioning God's character and his relationship with them because, well, there it is, right at the beginning of our passage, where is the God of justice? The Israelites have gotten it into their heads that all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. And look, at first glance, in many ways, this seems like a pretty reasonable complaint. God's not in the temple. They've just gone to great pains to build. Edom, an opposing nation, is starting to reemerge. And the land is not as healthy as it could be. And there's a general vibe of discontent within this community of Jerusalemites and Judeans. But realize, brothers, that this is not an entirely objective question. It's not simply, here is the evidence that God is not president. So, hey, God, where are you? We haven't seen you in a while. No, there is more attitude behind the question they are asking, an attitude that we saw expressed again multiple times in the passage that Mikey was preaching on. Let me remind you of what some of those things were. I mean, so verse 2 of chapter 1, right at the beginning, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Have you though, God? Have you really? Nobody wants that response to a confession of love. For the Jews, it's straight into the questioning of this confession. A little further down, and we see them offering to God their blind animals, their crippled and diseased animals. I mean, they're giving to God the way that people give their old clothes and crappy, useless memorabilia to City Mission. God says, caught you out. God says you wouldn't dare give this to your human authorities. I am God. You're not exactly communicating affection or adoration with these gifts. The Jews say, in verses 12 and 13, of the Lord's table, it is defiled, it is contemptible, it is a burden. And then, the list goes on, the priests, the one who are meant to uphold God's word, are exhibiting partiality with regard to the law. And therefore, people are stumbling around, breaking God's commands left, right, and centre. They are enabling all the other Jews under their ministry. They're allowing them to conduct themselves in this half-hearted fashion. They should be pointing out the problems with the way that the nation is interacting with God, and yet they're not. Then, of course, there's all that stuff about foreign marriages and divorce, which, again, the priests should have been warning their people against. So I'm going to assume that by now you're getting the picture of the situation of the Jews that Malachi is prophesying to. It's not so much that they are committing overtly heinous crimes. Rather, they're omitting to fulfill their basic covenantal responsibilities, like a husband forgetting the birthday and wedding anniversary that fall on the same day. Their neglect has dragged them down to a point where they're not even conscious of their apathetic attitude. And so what do? They point the finger to God. So you guys have been offering pugs with conjunctivitis and hairless cats with dandruff problems to God, and you're saying that he's stingy? I mean, okay, sure. It's a very relatable human pattern that we see at play here, where, as the line that Mikey made famous yesterday, discontent breeds complacency, complacency breeds doubt, and doubt ultimately results in contempt. I highly suspect that at some point in the duration of your degree, you will experience this pattern play out. Maybe you already have. Maybe you experience this on a weekly basis. Where once the initial excitement of being at uni, studying what you chose to study, being your own adult, if you like, wears off, and maybe it's all a shade less glamorous than you expected, and you start to hear other people complaining about their lecturer, their essay, their group members, etc., etc. I'm sure you're familiar with it, or you will be soon. It's easy to slip into discontent and discomfort and dissatisfaction, which will in turn make you complacent about going to class, handing things in on time. And then, of course, the doubt creeps in because your grades have started to drop. You think, gah, I've made a horrible life decision. I shouldn't be studying civil engineering. I should be doing classical dance. Why haven't I thought about this? And finally, from that doubt rises contempt, where you either throw in the towel or you glare at your assignment for 24 hours straight and it's burnt and crispy and it's burnt to a cinder, but at least it's cooked, it's done, you can pass it in. Now, how would this same pattern manifest itself within your spiritual life while you're at university? There probably won't be another time in your life when you're surrounded by as many different people with as many different systems of belief. Also, you're probably never in the kind of environment again where all kinds of people are having all kinds of fun. The plethora of ways in which people seek enjoyment in life becomes extremely pronounced while at university. In that environment, it's not hard to imagine how you'd find yourself discontent with what you're allowed to do as a Christian, envious of what other people are enjoying. Or perhaps you start to see the beauty in the way that other people perceive the world. They just seem happier with their worldview than you are. These thoughts fall pretty closely to chapter 2, verse 17. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or 3:14, which Andy will be speaking on tomorrow, it is futile to serve the Lord. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Discontent with where your faith has placed you, and now jealous for the experience of others. Then comes the complacency about your own Christian conduct, church going, prayer, Bible reading. If complacency is allowed to grow into a habit, you will experience doubt. Thoughts like, why did I ever believe this stuff? Am I just fooling myself? Am I just a Christian because my family is Christian? Is this all just some sort of psychological construct that I can't possibly unpick? Finally, not really through a rational series of thoughts and considerations, not through engaging critically with the ideas of atheism or with religion, but from worldly pressures, you realize that you're not actually identifying as a Christian anymore. You still like your Christian people, you want to hang out with them, but you just don't mesh with them in the way that you once did. You have a vague, amicable sense of God, and yet that just doesn't seem of much consequence. And make no mistake, I'm thinking of actual people when I give that illustration. This is not purely a hypothetical scenario that I'm laying out for you. that's a confusing and unsettling experience to go through as an individual, but when a community in unison undergoes this process, it can undermine a nation's identity, and that's exactly what's happening here with the people that Malachi is prophesying to. We're looking at a people who are unaware of their now contemptuous mindset toward God. 3:13, you have said harsh words against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? We're looking at a group of people that are questioning the core of everything that holds them together as a nation and everything that defines them as God's people. That is, of course, God himself. His integrity and truthfulness, his goodness, his love, and his concern for them. And specifically, as we're talking about now, his justice. You might be wondering why I'm going on and on and on about this one question, which is just one part of the first verse that we're looking at. But it's a really significant turning point in the book. So far, God has been saying, you guys have been doing this, or you have not been doing that. And the response from the Jews has been, how have we done that? What are you talking about? Point to the problem. Here, however, the complaint is coming from the other direction. Now the Jews are saying, well, where are you, God? Here's our bone to pick with you. Why aren't you behind us? So we've just looked at the attitude that underpins the question, where is the God of justice? But before we move on to God's answer to that question, let's take a moment to also consider the concerns that lay behind the question. Because depending on what tone you read the question with, you could think that the Jews are concerned for God's glory, that they want to see his justice in action by making them holy and by enacting justice on opposing nations. But I don't really think that's what they are concerned about. So take this whole situation with Edom, for example. Edom is a nation to the south of the Jewish people, just on the butt of the Dead Sea. Historically, they've been opposed to Israel, and God has been opposed to them, as we heard yesterday, right at the beginning of Micah's sermon. It seems that they are starting to get back on their feet, as is alluded to in 1 verse 4, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And so the Jews are starting to think, well, we've started to reestablish ourselves in the land, but so have our enemies. We, probably at this time, don't have any walls. We're a little worried and a little miffed. And I suspect they're referring to that sentiment when they say in verse 17, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Seems as though they wish God would hurry up and show Edom who's boss. The problem is, they're primarily worried about their national standing and perhaps their security as well, which is kind of fair. The issue being, the glory of God is not first in their minds. In fact, they're accusing him of not being who he says he is. Not only that, they're forgetting his gracious character as well. As they're wishing swift judgment on other people, they're failing to recognize God's patience with themselves and also forgetting his track record, which is why in 3 verse 6, have a look at it, God reminds them that I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. 3 verse 6. God has always been patient with his people, and yet that trait has never seemed to penetrate their lives. They never seem to quite reflect that quality. Not for long, anyway. Despite all odds, God has remained faithful, and yet the Jews, because of their attitude problem and their wrongly aligned concerns, still think that he has ditched them. In certain moments, what makes you think God has left you behind? I mean, maybe you can relate to this attitude of discontent in your faith, which leads to doubt, perhaps even to contempt. But when you experience doubt, think about the priorities that you have, which influence your beliefs, and be honest about them. So one of my older brothers, who is not a Christian, would say he's not a Christian because he doesn't think God is real. He thinks good people are just good people, sin doesn't come into the equation, and therefore the idea of condemnation, it's just not a thing, which is legitimate enough from his perspective. But when he left the church, it didn't take much observation to see that what he wanted more than God was a girlfriend. His idea of blessedness or happiness is based on human material love rather than on divine love. There is always a hierarchy of concerns, a ladder of values that comes into play when we are forming our beliefs. So it's important to consider them if we want to have integrity and credibility as people and as Christians. Where is the God of justice? Let's actually answer that question now. So let's go from verse 1 of chapter 3. And just by the way, this is how kind of well-loved Malachi has become in recent times in my Bible. So from verse 1 of chapter 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. In basic terms, God's answer is, I am a God of justice, and I will show you, because I will occupy my temple, I will purify, and I will judge. So one, God will occupy his temple. The temple had been rebuilt after the exile in Babylon, but evidently from what this is saying, God is not currently present in it. Firstly, let's figure out that super confusing first paragraph. So from verse 1 again, let's just take a quick squiz. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. What? So breaking that down, there is an initial messenger who precedes and prepares the way for the Lord who is also the messenger of the covenant. So this isn't a circular statement. It's not referring to one person. It's referring to two. We know the first messenger is John the Baptist because this passage is actually quoted at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark in conjunction with a very well-known prophecy about John. Mark chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says, I will send my messenger before you who will prepare your way. Malachi, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him, which is Isaiah, right? Therefore, I think it's fair to say the Lord who will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, is Jesus, for whom John prepared the way. If so, then this is prophesying about Jesus arriving at the temple in John chapter 2, which we'll touch on a little later. And then ultimately, about how Jesus would make his people, the church, his temple, dwelling in them by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. It's interesting and a bit strange that after referring to the Lord you are seeking, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, it goes on to say in verse 2, but who can stand when he appears? Who can endure his coming? A bit of a reality check is going on here. In the way that God does, he gets right at the heart of the question and everything that underlies it. With the attitude and the misplaced desires that the Jews had, it would seem that although they were seeking and desiring for the Lord / the messenger to come to his temple, they had the wrong motivations for wanting him to come, or at least they didn't understand the implications of exactly what that would mean. Which leads me to my second point. God will purify. So John chapter 2, which I alluded to before and we'll be touching on again, verses 13 to 22 gives us a pretty good picture of exactly what it would mean for Jesus to arrive to his temple. So let's suss that out. Let's look over to John chapter 2. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, straight after Malachi. Chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, John 2, 14. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So, back in the book of Malachi, they might not have been expecting that for the Lord to come to his temple would result in him cleaning the place out. As it says in our passage from verses 2 to 4, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like refiner's fire or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years." This response is essentially God saying, "No, my temple in your midst, my presence with you, is not some kind of status symbol. It's actually for the purposes of making you holy and allowing you to have relationship with your God and to express your worship of me." You might feel that this is actually a pretty harsh word to the Jews. "Oh, you want the Lord to come to his temple?" Actually, it's not going to be that fun. But remember that the whole purpose of this series of disputes between God and his people is the reparation of a relationship. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by. And this is not just about God repairing his relationship with the Jews, because as we saw, this is directing people forward to Jesus. And therefore we know and see clearly that this has to do with the reparation of God's relationship with all humanity. We're dealing with a loving, gracious king. From the Jews' perspective, God is showing them that he is on mission to redeem his people and make them entirely his. He's reminding them that they are part of a plan that will see the coming of the Lord of the covenant, and the people will have proper communion with God in the way that they should. He's pointing back to the promises he's made throughout the whole Old Testament and urging them to recognize his faithfulness and character. There is a darker, much more difficult side to this promise, though. In the coming of the Lord and the messenger, God will judge. Verse 5. Let's have a look at that. Malachi 3, verse 5. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." God's presence and eminent righteousness doesn't always result in salvation. We've just seen how God will enact his justice in sanctifying his people, in making them holy, in making them like him. Highlighted here is what will happen should they not repent, should they choose to pursue a sin-pervaded life. Sin and holiness have no place with one another. So notice the qualifier at the tag there of not fearing God being the foundation to all that other stuff: sorcery, perjury, depriving aliens of justice, etc., etc. There are two ways that the fear of God can manifest in human experience. There is a fear that leads to adoration and awe, to obedience and contentment, and ultimately joy. On the flip side, there is a fear of God that is a result of not respecting him, not being awed by him, and not finding joy in him. So whether God's justice is enacted in sanctification or condemnation, either way, complacency in your consideration of God just doesn't seem like the right response, does it? It doesn't make a lot of sense. So there we have it. God's answer. Where is the God of justice? He is going to come to his temple. He will purify. He will judge. God has shown his promises to the Jews. Now they are to live in light of them. They are to anticipate them and act accordingly. Living in anticipation doesn't look like a bunch of people lethargically dragging their feet to offer to God their crummy offerings as a supposed act of worship. It looks like people living in hope, living in recognition and appreciation that they are in interaction with God, that they are blessed in knowing him and looking forward to being with him. God's answer is always based on his promises. God's answer here is much the same format as the way he answers us today. Know my promises. Whether they be fulfilled, for example, God becoming man and defeating sin, or remain to be seen, Christ's second coming at the end of the age. God's promises are the remedy for tired faith. As we pray along the lines of God's promises, we exercise our belief in our minds. As we observe his promises, both looking back and looking forwards, they become the tool for our repentance. Moving on into our final and shortest point, we see the solution God offers for their immediate situation. And all the while, as we examine this final part of this passage, hold in your brains God's promises. There is a reason why it is written in this order, jumping ahead and then coming back to the present day for the Jews. If the word of God is our weapon / their weapon against sin and against doubt, then of course it follows that we bear those assurances in mind as we take whatever immediate action we need to take. Apologizing to your parents for the disrespect that you treat them with. Reconciling with a friend. Setting up accountability for your romantic relationship. Installing covenant eyes on your device so you stop looking at porn. Confessing your arrogant thoughts and desires. God's promises align us with the right course of action sought out with the correct motivations to his glory and to our good. So let's read that last chunk from verse 6 of chapter 3. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Verse 7. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in the fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So there's the overt call to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you. Then the immediate course of action here is to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. So the tithe, if you don't know, is basically the giving of 10% of one's earnings to the house of God according to Old Covenant law. And just a side note on that, which is kind of interesting, part of that tithe would actually go to the priests. That was the covenant, that was the system that God had set up for their provision and for their livelihood so that they could actually eat. So that really clarifies the meaning of verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. It's not that God needs to eat, of course, but his servants do. God is not just trying to realign the perspectives and the attitudes of his people. He's actually trying to correct their society. He's repairing the cracks in it And that's a God who loves holistically. But that's a tangent. You can have that for free. You are welcome. Once again, in these verses, we see God get straight to the core of the issue at hand. They ask, how are we to return? God replies, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Which is a pretty jarring response, I would think. And it almost seems like an unrelated question. Think about it this way. Not only does God rightfully deserve the tithe according to the law, but he is the rightful owner over his people. He is their king. So, seen in that light, for them to return, for them to stop robbing God, they need to give themselves back. They have to keep their, they have kept themselves away from God, so to cease their thievery and to return to the relationship are one and the same thing. God is a jealous God. He desires every part of all of his people, and he wants their bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse to be an expression of their returning to faith and returning to trust in him. The Jews have complained that God has abandoned them, and yet here he is, the one who has taken the initiative. He has never neglected to fill his part of this covenant relationship, and he's being so gracious in showing the way that the Jews can be reconciled with him and providing them with all of the assurances they need to do so. He is telling them, you are still my people. You have my promises. I have not left you. Let's clear the obstructions between you and me so that I can be glorified and so that you can thrive. Finally, let's think about how all of this relates to us. We started with this wide view of a deep, ingrained attitude problem that has pervaded an entire nation, reinforced by incorrectly prioritized concerns and values. And from that came the question of God's justice. God responded with his promises of the future, that he will dwell with his people, that he will make them holy, and that he will judge. And then lastly, inviting them away from that judgment and instead being reconciled back to right standing with him. In many ways, this needs literal translation. We have seen the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus, and now we live in an age of anticipation for him to come again. Let's equip our minds with these promises so that we can combat sin and doubt. God says to us also, you are still my people. You still have my promises. I have not left you. Let's clear the obstructions between you and me so that I can be glorified and you can thrive. Brothers, we are at a certain stage in God's plans. We are not isolated from what has come before and from what lay ahead. Therefore, we shouldn't allow lethargy and complacency and doubt seep in. Let's not let worldly concern weigh us down. Rather, let's live actively in this moment in history in the way that God has intended us to, in hope and expectation of our Saviour and our Lord. So let's pray to him now. Father, thank you that you are always the one to take the initiative and make the first move. Though we feel the pressure of this world around us and hear our sinful attitudes telling us to doubt you, we ask that you overwhelm us with your goodness, faithfulness, and persistence with us. Floor us with the grace that you give, though we are undeserving. Thank you that you have made us your temple, that you are sanctifying us, and that you are glorified through this. Search us and show us the areas in which we need to repent so that we can offer our whole selves to you as we should. Because it's only in being in correct connection with you that we find the wholeness of what we are made for. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name, through whom all of these things are possible. Amen.